again go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we open up your word, help us to understand that it is your truth. And by the power of your Spirit, help us to understand it. May you have your word bring forth fruit in our life, fruit of your Spirit, that we would be putting to death the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh, and that we would be seeing the fruit of the Spirit in our life. As we look into the life of the Apostle Paul, we pray that he might be an example to us as he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And may you be pleased to conform us to the image of your Son, that your name would be honored and glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 6 says the following: Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? We live in a day and an age when many people proclaim their loyalty, proclaim their faithfulness. Politicians make promises and proclaim their own faithfulness and their own loyalty. But who can really find a trustworthy man? Somebody that you can really rely upon? Well, today as we look in Ephesians chapter 3, we find a very trustworthy man, the Apostle Paul. And we'll see what his ministry was and how he carried it out. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul begins by saying, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." And if you look down in verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." So Paul was about ready to begin a prayer when he decided to write a parenthesis from verses 1 through verse 13. And we're going to look at that parenthesis hopefully this week and next week. But he begins the chapter by saying, "For this reason." And there were two opinions, two thoughts as to what Paul meant by "for this reason." Perhaps it was the immediate context in Ephesians chapter 2. And if we remember in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 15, we saw that a wall of dividing had been torn down and one new man had been established. A union of Jew and Gentile. There had been reconciliation between Jew and Gentile because there had been reconciliation between the two groups and God. That the Gentile who once were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promises, having no hope and without God in the world, in verse 19, are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And that they were both, the Jew and the Gentile, being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. One commentator said it may have gone just a little bit further back, all the way to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And so he's thinking about all the work that God has done. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and then talking about the reconciliation in chapter 2, and even thinking forward to what he might have on his mind down to verse 21 of chapter 3, where he says, "To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So for this reason, I, Paul, I'm going to write this now, because God has done such an amazing work in the life of his church, in Jews and Gentiles. Now I'm going to say the following. Actually, he was about ready to say a prayer, but he begins and starts talking about his own personal ministry. And in verse 1, we see the situation that Paul was in. It says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now, isn't this an amazing statement that Paul is in prison and all he could write about for two chapters was how wonderful God is and what wonderful things God has done on behalf of his people and what wonderful things God has done between Jew and Gentile. And yet he lies in a prison. He is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says he is the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He could have said he was a prisoner of the Jews, because it was the Jews' anger that got him where he was. He could have said he was a prisoner of the Romans, because the Romans threw him in jail. Or he could have said he was a prisoner of Caesar, because he made an appeal to Caesar, and Caesar said, okay, sit in jail. He could have said any of those things, but he said he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus, because he understood who was behind all things. He had a correct perspective on life, and we can see that in a most familiar verse concerning his imprisonment, a few pages over in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So what did he see as the result of his imprisonment? The gospel was being furthered, and that was great. He had a correct perspective. He understood his lot in life. But he says at the end of Philippians chapter 1, a most unusual statement. And this ought to catch our attention. He says in verse 29, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake." He understood this in his own life, and he's telling the Philippians the same thing. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." And this word "granted" is the word that means a gracious gift. Now we would understand that our salvation is a gracious gift, but would we understand that our suffering for Christ would be a gracious gift? I don't think so. That's not natural. That's not normal. That's why it'd have to be a gracious gift, wouldn't it? To understand that suffering for Christ is good. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake. Blessed are they indeed." It is a gracious gift to suffer for Christ. And that's what Paul was doing as he wrote the letter to the Philippians and the letter to the Ephesians. He also understood in Romans chapter 8. Now this is good stuff here. Romans chapter 8 comes long before he's in prison. Long before he's in prison. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." That's easy to say when things are going well, right? Well, Paul said it when things weren't going well. See, we might quote the verse when things are going well. Yeah, God causes all things to work together for good. But then when things go bad, and then go from bad to worse, then we say, well, maybe not. Maybe I'm not the prisoner of Christ. Maybe I'm the prisoner of my boss. Maybe I'm the prisoner of my governor. Maybe I'm the prisoner of my president. Maybe people are asking me to do things and taking me in certain directions that I don't want to go. And maybe things aren't working together for good. And that might be a perspective that some of us would have. But Paul could say, all things work together for good. God causes all things to work together for good, when things were going fine. And then when things really hit rock bottom, he could say it again. My imprisonment has turned out for the greater good of the gospel. So what should our response be? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. This is now Paul's second imprisonment. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me as prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." And we really don't have to suffer that much in the United States of America at this time, but our suffering does exist in minuscule portions. And it may be simply that when we purchase a car, we put the full price on the deed of title or whatever, so that we have to pay the full tax at the tax office, and people wonder, what's up with that? What kind of weirdo are you? Everybody cheats on selling a car. They sell it for $5,000, but they put $4,000 on the deed so that they don't have to pay as much tax. Who are you? Well, don't be ashamed of the people who do what is right. Don't be ashamed of Paul, of Jesus Christ, of the prisoners of God, and certainly don't be ashamed of your own character, if it's a character of righteousness, because we need to be prisoners and servants of Jesus Christ and not of men. Back to Ephesians chapter 3, again in verse 1, he says he's the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, if we look at Paul's calling in Acts chapter 9, he was on the road to Damascus, and God struck him down and called him to himself. But he tells Ananias to go and baptize Paul, and he says in verse 15, "But the Lord said to him," that's the Lord speaking to Ananias, "go, for he," that's Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And then verse 16 is interesting. "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." From the very beginning of his conversion, Paul's purpose in life was to take the gospel to Gentiles. This is funny to me. Paul didn't even want the gospel going to Jews. And now he's going to be an apostle to Gentiles. That's funny. Okay, Acts chapter 13. Verse 44. Paul did take the gospel to Jews. It did say that he was going to take it to the sons of Israel. And here he is on his first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch. And he's talked to them one Sabbath, and they ask him to come back a second Sabbath. So he comes back the second Sabbath. And in verse 44 of Acts chapter 13, it says, "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." The Jews repudiated the gospel, showed themselves unworthy of eternal life. So Paul turned to the Gentiles. And what was the response? They glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life, they believed. And then in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul, after 14 years, has come to meet the pillars of the faith who were reputed to be pillars, James and Cephas and John. And in verse 9 it says, "In recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were repudiated to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So from the very beginning and throughout his life, Paul's heart's desire was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was given that calling by God and he was faithful to it. You know, this is, just as we were talking about earlier, not wanting the gospel to go to Jews, and now you're having to take it to Gentiles. One, you don't like the Gentiles. Two, you don't like the gospel. Why would you take good news to people you don't like when you don't believe it's good news? What does it say? "Recognizing the grace that had been given to me." It was not natural for Paul to want the gospel to go to Jews. It was even more unnatural for Paul to want the gospel to go to Gentiles. But the grace of God made him who he was. And when all other Jewish leaders had problems so that they had to have councils here and councils there, and even after the councils you have the Judaizers stirring up this church here and this church here, Paul was just as straight as he could be and unwavering in the truth of the gospel to the Gentiles. He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. Beginning in verse 17, it says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church." So as he's finishing up his third missionary journey, he calls the elders of Ephesus to come to him, and he's talking about the ministry he's had. And it says in verse 22, "And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city that bonds and afflictions await me." Well, then I'm going to be a Jonah and I'm heading the other way, right? No, he says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." It had no bearing on Paul whatsoever what men planned for him. He was determined to do what God had called him to do. Then he goes to Cyprus and Tyre and Caesarea, and then in verse 13 of chapter 21, there's this prophet that comes to him and binds Paul up and says, "This is what awaits you in Jerusalem." They began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. And in verse 13, Paul answered and said, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Stop it. I have a ministry to do. This is discouraging. You're breaking my heart. Let's get on with the work. He was dedicated to the task he had been given. And then in Acts chapter 22, or in 22 and 23, he is heading to Jerusalem, and he takes some people with him into the temple. They think that he's taken a Gentile there. There's all kinds of madness going on, and there's an uproar in the city, and Paul is about ready to be taken as a prisoner, and he says, "Just a second, I want to say something to my people." And he spoke to them, it says in chapter 21, verse 40, in the Hebrew dialect. And in verse 22, he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So now he's calmed the people by speaking to them in Hebrew, their native tongue. And he gives his testimony of how he used to persecute the church and how God saved him and how he was even there at the stoning of Stephen. But then he comes up with his ministry that Paul gave him, that God gave Paul on his Damascus experience in verse 21. And he said to me, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Uh-oh. Shouldn't have brought that word up. And they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voice and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Sounds a little extreme. He's talking to Gentiles and he shouldn't even be allowed to live? Well, you know where the battle really belongs, and there was a real battle going on here. And so in the next chapters, we see that there's an angry mob. They take him before a council. There's a plot to kill him that gets discovered, and he's rescued from it. In Acts chapter 23 and 24, he's taken before Felix. Felix doesn't do anything about it. In Acts chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, he's taken before Festus, and Festus isn't doing anything about it. And in fact, in chapter 25, verse 9, Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial on these charges?" Well, Paul knew that that was certain death. So he says in verse 11, "I appeal to Caesar." And after that, he stands before Agrippa, who would have let him go if he hadn't appealed to Caesar, and then he takes his trip to Rome. Why is Paul in prison in Rome? Gentiles. Gentiles put him in prison. Because he was an apostle to the Gentiles and was faithful to his calling, the Gentiles got him imprisoned. And that's why he says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Now think of another individual. And this individual was a great individual, but he had some problems at times. The Apostle Peter. When the Jews came to Antioch, what did the Apostle Peter do? He stepped aside and said, "Well, I'm not going to eat with the Gentiles anymore. I want to be recognized by my Jewish buddies." Here's the Apostle Paul, willing to go to jail and death for the sake of the Gentiles. Many a man proclaims his loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? I think we found one, the Apostle Paul. He was trustworthy. He did what he was asked to do, even to imprisonment, even to death. Now, why was Paul so willing to suffer for those who were not Jews? In verse 2 it says, "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Now, this word "if" is the word "if" that means since. And he's not wondering whether or not they've heard. He's saying, "Since indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." Now, this word "stewardship" is, or the reason why Paul was willing to go to jail, even to die, for the Gentiles, is he was given a stewardship. What is a stewardship? In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth." Our word "stewardship" here is administration. And also in chapter 3, verse 9, where he says, "And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things." So the idea is, you're put in charge of something. You're an administrator. You delegate certain responsibilities, you uphold your own responsibilities, and you make sure things get done. You make sure things get done. You have a stewardship, you have a responsibility, and things have to get done. It comes from two words that mean house law or a manager. Somebody who takes care of something for someone else. And what is the responsibility for someone who has a stewardship? This is an interesting verse in light of Paul's stewardship. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Very much similar to Ephesians chapter 3. "In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy." If you're going to be a steward, if you're going to take care of something that belongs to someone else, you better be trustworthy. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Now, how could you consider the Apostle Paul trustworthy? Notice what he says in verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. That's not the guy I want in charge of my gospel. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. Why was Paul found trustworthy? By grace. He was completely transformed in his heart and his mind and his will. And now he is strengthened by the Lord and he has been put into service. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17, it says, we'll go back to verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. Even when Paul may not have wanted to do it, and when he did, oh, it was joyful. He had a reward, but even if it was something he didn't want to do at the time, he had a responsibility, a stewardship. And Christ had made him faithful, and he was going to be faithful to what he had been called to do. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, even as we saw in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, what was Paul entrusted with? What was his stewardship? In Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised. Entrusted, a trustworthy individual given a stewardship to take the gospel to the uncircumcised. Back in Ephesians chapter 3, it says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. What was this stewardship? Even as we've seen, it was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. But particularly, Paul says here, this is a stewardship of God's grace. Even in those verses in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 2, verse 9, make us think of Galatians chapter 1, when Paul said, If I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which I have preached to you, let him be accursed. Because if the gospel is not about the grace of God, it is not the gospel. And Paul was entrusted and given a stewardship of grace. And for you. This word for you comes from a preposition eis, which means into, or having the goal of you, Gentiles. Paul's stewardship was a gospel of grace to Gentiles. And he was faithful in fulfilling that stewardship. Well, how did Paul come about this stewardship? How did he understand it? Well, it says in verse 3 that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. Back again in Galatians, just a couple of pages back in Galatians chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. No possible contamination. He received it directly from Jesus Christ, and he proclaimed it to the Gentiles. And then down in verse 15, "But when he who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." Christ was revealed to Paul in time, but Paul was set apart even from his mother. Was made known, he says, was made known to me the mystery as I wrote before in brief. How was Paul able to carry out his stewardship with this revelation? He had an insight into something that up until that time was not fully understood. It says in verse 4, "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." This insight that Paul had, he calls a mystery. Now, it's not like it's so mysterious no one can understand it, but it has to mean mystery in some way. And without exception, all of the commentators I read said that it was something that was previously not understood, or at least not understood in its fullness, that now is understood. And Paul was given insight into a mystery. Now it says the mystery is of Christ. It concerns Christ. Something about Christ would have been difficult to understand from the Old Testament if something hadn't been revealed in the New. Even in the scripture of this morning in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." So it seems like part of the mystery here about Christ is that Christ is in the Gentiles. "And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself." Christ is the mystery. And Paul says he wrote about it before in brief. What is this mystery? Well, let's see if he mentions more of it in this chapter 3. He says in verse 5, "Previously, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." Other generations, this word other means other of a different kind. A new generation has come about. And in other generations, this was not made known to the sons of men in any way at all, any son of man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So something has been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It wasn't previously known. It is now revealed. And what is it? What is the substance of this mystery? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. The substance of the mystery is that Gentiles are equal. that there is no division. He wrote about that before in brief, remember? When the dividing wall had been broken down and the Jews and the Gentiles were reconciled to each other because both of them were reconciled to God? To be specific, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body. Fellow heirs of what? Romans chapter 8. If we suffer with Him, we'll be heirs with Him. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Fellow members of the body. How many bodies are there? There's one body. And Jew and Gentile make that one body. What is that one body? Christ. And fellow partakers of the promise. Where? In Christ Jesus. Christ is the mystery. And in a strange way that would never have been understood through reading the Old Testament, the Gentiles and the Jews have been made into one body. Fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the gospel. Now that should be amazing and exciting. And yet in the Old Testament, that was the Word of God. It still is the Word of God. However, an interesting statement is made in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 14. But thanks be to God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one an aroma from death to death, to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Just as a side note, the idea who is adequate for these things. Who are you as a sinner condemned to hell to ever tell another sinner that they're condemned for hell? Are you adequate to say that? Who are you as a sinner before God to tell anybody they have a right to heaven? Who's adequate to condemn and who is adequate to pronounce good news? None of us. But he goes on to say, for we are not like many peddling the word of God as from sincerity, but as from God we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Sounds like Romans 5, 2 to me. For indeed, what had glory, in this case has no glory, on account of the glory that surpasses it. The mystery that has been revealed to Paul has glory. So much more glory. The ministry of righteousness, the ministry of reconciliation, has so much more glory that it is as though the previous had no glory at all. It's like the moon and the stars and the sun. Oh, the stars are beautiful. But when the sun comes out, you can't even see them. They're still there. And if the sun were eclipsed, you could see them. But how much more glorious is the sun than the stars and the moon? And how much more glorious is Christ than anything previous? They are fellow heirs, as Romans chapter 8 would tell us. They are fellow members of the body, as Romans chapter 8 would tell us. Not only do they, you know, you could be, you could have done something nice for Howard Hughes, say, and he gives you part of his inheritance. He was a very rich man for young people. He was a very, very, very rich man. Let's bring it up to date. If Bill Gates were to die and you had done a good deed for Bill Gates, and he could give you a lot of money, say $100,000, and that wouldn't even affect his inheritance, but it sure would be nice to you, correct? That'd be nice. But you'd still be who you are. But this says, not only are we fellow heirs, we are fellow members. We're in the same body. We're in the same family as Christ, and he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And fellow partakers of the promise. What is this promise? In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul writes, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. That's the promise. Life. Life in Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read this about the promise. In verse 4 it says, there will be mockers with their mocking. In verse 4 saying, where is the promise of his coming? Even as Jim was saying this morning in Sunday school, I don't know if Jesus Christ is coming this week, but I know he's coming. And so there will be mockers who say, you keep telling me he's coming and I haven't seen him. Where is this promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning. Down in verse 9 it says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And then in verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. In 1 John 2, verse 25, a couple pages over, it says, and this is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. What is the promise? We get to dwell with God. We get to have eternal life. We get to dwell with him in new heavens and new earth. Not new earth, new earth. We get to be with him. We get to be transformed and made like him and partake of his righteousness so that we can stand before him forever as Gentiles who had no such promise in the Old Testament. Conclusion. For those of you who perhaps don't understand what's being said, or perhaps who don't care about what's being said, let me read for you Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? There is no hope. You neglect this salvation of grace, there is no hope. We have an individual, a man by the name of Paul, who was faithful to a task. He was faithful to his stewardship in proclaiming the grace of God to Gentiles. And we need to pay very, very close attention to it. What about those of us who are believers? In 1 Peter, chapter 4, verse 10, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. See, you're a steward and I'm a steward also. Paul was given a certain grace that allowed him to go to Gentiles and proclaim the excellencies of God and the grace of God that Gentiles might be saved, and your gift might be different. But whatever your gift is, when you serve one another with your gift, you display the grace of God. And this grace of God is manifold. It will be seen in so many different ways it is innumerable to count. Perhaps innumerable might be too much. But it will be seen in so many different ways. It is the manifold grace of God. And you are given a stewardship. Employ it. Employ your gift in serving one another. And back in Ephesians chapter 3, going over the conclusion made me remember that I forgot to say something in the text. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4, Paul says, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. You want to understand the mystery of Christ? You want to understand Paul's insight into the mystery of Christ? You want to know what Christ is all about? What did Paul say to do? When you read, we need to be individuals of this book so that we might know Christ. That we might know the wisdom that is in Christ. That we might understand our responsibility. And even if at this time you are separate from the grace of God, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God, that if you will simply plunge yourself into this book, God uses His Word to save sinners. Let's be individuals of the book. Let us rejoice in what Christ has done for us. And let us be good stewards of the gift that God has given to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Christ. We thank You for His willingness to come to earth to die a cruel death and suffer Your wrath that we might be set free. We thank You that You have raised Him from the dead and given us a living hope. And we pray that as we have our hope fixed on Him, we would be transformed from glory into glory as to His image. May we be individuals of Your truth, and may Your truth transform us by the power of Your Spirit into the image of Your Son. And we pray that You would accomplish all these things for Your own honor and for Your own glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.